Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the rejoicing we had yesterday with Lois, and we pray for her and Zach as they start off their married life together. We do pray you will be with them, and we pray that they would walk with you and be another family that would honor you in the country and in this place. We pray for Sarah as well, as she and Simon are getting ready for marriage, and we pray that you would prepare their hearts. And Lord, that you would even give them wisdom and grace to plan a wedding in these situations. And Lord, we pray that they would also be encouraged and that we could rejoice with them, though we might not be with them. And then as we come to your word this morning, we thank you again for the Bible. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. We don't have to rely on our own knowledge, but we can look at your word, and your word tells us exactly who you are. And it even tells us who we are. And so the psalmist could say, I love your law. And he used to say he meditates on them. Even this morning as we come to the preaching of the word, help us to love your word and to meditate upon it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we were encouraged, or as I got quite a few responses, we were rebuked. We were rebuked really by the message of two prophets that God raised up. And God raised up Haggai and Zechariah, and they came and they spoke God's word to his people. And when they faithfully preached the word of God, God moved in the hearts of the people, and quite abruptly, God woke up his sleeping people. They turned from their selfish ways and they turned to God, and what followed was really immediate and united action. They all got together and started to build the temple of God. Verse 2, you'll remember we studied from last week, says this: So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. But as you probably picked up as we read Ezra 5 this morning, very quickly the authorities turn up and the government comes, and instantly we see how the Jews respond to government help. Well, how should we respond to government help? Well, let us look at it this morning. Well, the first thing is we do not need political control to be faithful. We don't need to be running the government to be obedient to God. I said last week that Israel started building the temple. Well, if you go to the history books, the temple began in 520 at this time, BC, and finished in 516 BC. In other words, this small, poor group of people got stuck into it and finished the building in 4 years. It was rapid progress. 14 years of basically selfish, self-indulgent, followed by a life of servanthood and service. And in 4 years' time, the temple's completed. How exciting. Now, we can be, you know, quite critical of the Israelites and look at their inactivity and say, well, how could you have been so selfish for 14 years? I think it's worthwhile trying to walk in their shoes for a little and get a feel for what they went through before we come to that conclusion. In chapter 4, we saw that they were offered help from the Samaritans of the land. They were really offered a fake offer, and they wisely picked it up and they wisely said no. And when they said no, instantly the Samaritans lost the plot and decided to oppose them. The Samaritans harassed the Israelites directly, and when that didn't work, they decided to subtly lobby the king to make sure the work was stopped. And so the temple was stopped after a successful campaign by the Samaritans, because the king did issue an edict, and the edict was found not literally, but an example of one of the edicts was provided to us. In chapter 24, though, in chapter 4 and verse 24, we're told the result of this campaign. It says, "The work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." I don't think we can actually, in a few words, pick up just how relentless this opposition was from the Samaritans. I don't think in a few words we just quickly pick up how resilient this group of people were, because they just never gave up. They never let up. The Jews felt like they were living next to neighbors who were what we would call neighborhood watch, or the nosy neighbors who keep an eye on everything that we do. They were always there in the background. The Israelites knew they were always under the microscope. The Israelites knew that the threat of violence was never, ever far. And so it's really quite logical and sort of normal that they stopped work. What's possibly surprising is that they stopped work for 14 years and possibly 16 years. And you really have to ask yourself, and I've got to ask myself, do we think we could have done any better? Do you think we would have snapped out of it a bit quicker? Nevertheless, Ezra, so far in the first four chapters, and a quick summary, he's at pains to show you that this small group of people that come back from Babylon after the exile, they're no different to the rest of Israel. That Ezra wants you to know that if you go back to Moses' day and remember Israel coming out of Egypt and how they defeated a superpower and how they escaped from a superpower, well, if you can picture Egypt, Israel in that day, well, this motley group of 50,000, they're no different. They're just like Moses' Israel. And then if you go to David's day, where David and Solomon were the superpower in the region, and you remember how great Israel was in those days, well, he's saying that they're no different to them either. This group are just a continuum of Israel. But, you know, all you have to do is put your pair of glasses on and have 20/20 vision, and very quickly you can work out there are differences. This group is inferior. There are only 50,000 people. They don't have the purity of the race. They're mixed in so many ways. They don't have the wealth that the nation had before. And then the biggest difference is that they don't rule in the land. They don't have autonomy. In David's day, David was king. Yes, he was king under God, but Israel were making decisions for Israel. In Moses' day, Moses was no king, but he was the leader, and he was a leader under God. But they could approach their own king and make decisions as a group together under God. In Ezra's day, though, they always had to be conscious that Persia ruled, and Persia owned the land. And really, Jerusalem and all its inhabitants were really just citizens of the Persian Empire. They didn't have autonomy. And the big difference is that even though they might have been in the same land, they might have been in the same building site, they might have even been building a similar style of building, they were still citizens of Persia. And in a sense, they were so inferior to Israel in Solomon's day or David's day. Israel, in Ezra's day, had to struggle with a difficult question. Really, a difficult question that you have to struggle with and I have to struggle with. How can I be faithful to God whilst I'm in his kingdom and at the same time be a faithful Australian while I live in the country of Australia? Should have Israel obeyed God only, or should they have also obeyed the Persian king? We're a nation of Israel, a nation under God, or were they a nation under the Persian king? And then who possessed the land? And what would happen if you disobeyed the Persian king? Well, I can tell you quickly, you would have died. You see, Israel is an object lesson for us. You could have Tom bringing building blocks, or you can go into Ezra, and you can look at Ezra, and Ezra is an object lesson to tell you what the church is like. The last 500 years of Israel was Israel, a people under God, at the same time though living in a country that was not their own. And as they lived under Persian rule, they did not have autonomy on earth, but they still had to be faithful to God. How do you do that? The New Testament teaches us that the church exists in many countries, under many governments, and under many secular and other religion governments and kings. They have to have their mind that they're really citizens of two kingdoms, don't they? The kingdom of God, but at the same time, possibly either in Australia or Saudi Arabia or Russia or Sweden or all sorts of countries. In Romans, Paul writes to the church in Rome, and you've got to remember that the church in Rome were a church under God, but in a country that was ruled by a superpower. Rome was a superpower, much like Persia. And neither country knew the God of Israel, neither country obeyed the God of Israel. And if you did not obey Rome, or if you did not obey Persia, well, you died. And Paul in Romans 13 says this to the church. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for as there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." It's really simple. We've got to submit to our leaders, even if they're not Christians. We have to submit to them because ultimately God does rule. And not only does he rule, but he actually appoints these non-Christian governments. So if we have a premier in New South Wales that's an atheist, or if we have a prime minister in Australia who belongs or follows another god, belongs to another religion, we're still obligated to obey them. Why? Because God put them there. However, we've got to be honest, we might not always agree with them. We might not always like their decisions. And if we're invited to participate in rule-making or law-making or decision-making, and we are, as a democracy, we are invited to come in and get involved, then we must be faithful to participate. We must be faithful to provide a Christian voice in the public space. We can sign a petition. We can write a letter to a newspaper or to an MP. We can even hire counsellors like Family Voice and ACL to speak on our behalf. We can even join a political party and seek office. Last week, Scott Morrison, thankfully God has provided us a man who worships him. He was very nicely told he's on the wrong track. It was someone putting their voice to him and saying, "You're on the wrong track." And the question went like this. It says, "Why haven't there been more cases of COVID with retail staff?" Now, you know, this is not an innocent question, is it? The person's not asking Morrison for what really is happening. What he's saying is, hurry up and get on with relaxing the rules, because if all these people who were serving at checkout stations never got sick, well, it can't be that bad. Morrison said this. He says, "I haven't seen the stats specifically on that, but what I would say is employers have put in place social distancing and procedures to keep the patrons safe." I guess he hasn't been to Neatha City. However, you know, if your peaceful protest doesn't work, well, you've got to submit to the governments anyway. But then if our non-Christian government gets so excited that I can push everyone around and do whatever I want, and they go too far and force you to disobey God, God says you've got to come to a point where you choose your allegiance. In Acts chapter 5, Peter says this: we ought to obey God rather than men. And he's told he's not allowed to preach the gospel anymore in that situation. And folks, let us not be naive at this time in our history. The government has taught us in just 6 weeks just how much power they have in the middle of a crisis. And a bad government can easily invent a fake crisis and wield power for corrupt purposes. I think Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest understood how to peacefully protest. Their strategy for a peaceful protest was really simple. They said, we're going to start building again. And if no one notices it, well, we're going to keep building until we finish. But if someone notices it and someone comes to oppose our building, well, we're going to tell them exactly why we're building and give them our explanation. Yeah, in a sense, 14 years ago they had a prohibition, but 14 years is a long time. Well, we're going to move on. Let me read to you verse 2 of chapter 5 again. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. You see, they got up and built because the prophets preached the word of God. They obeyed God. And folks, we don't need political control to be faithful. We need to listen to the word of God and obey it. The second thing we pick up from this chapter is we should be willing to play fair. It's no surprise that the neighbors so quickly picked up on the fact that these blokes in Israel were building up the temple again. Look at verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozni, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them. Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? And the temptation is to instantly assume that this question is a sinister question. There's something devious about it. Because the last time they had neighborhood involvement, it ended up in tears. In fact, more than tears, it ended up in a heap of trouble. So when you go back to chapter 4 and you look at the fake offer the Samaritans made, the minute they were rejected, they became monsters. And back in chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. You see, you remember a couple of weeks ago, those counselors they hired used dirty tricks. In their letters, called Israel all these names. They called them evil, they called them wicked, they called them rebellious, they called them seditious. They exaggerated the truth in other parts of their letter. They told half-truths when it suited them. They crafted the letter with so much spin that really they even got to the point where they could determine the motives of Israel. And it was so bitter. Because when the new king came along, he cracked under pressure and stopped the building. That experience was not just bitter, it was scary. It scared Israel because it showed them if a governor turns up on your doorstep and he comes with his people and asks questions, if you think about what happened the last time, well, what's happening this time is probably going to send shivers down your spine. And nevertheless, if we're going to be honest, if we're going to be balanced, if you look at this question the governor asks, who commanded you to build? Well, he's just asking the obvious question, isn't he? If someone is building a big building in your backyard, don't you reckon you're going to ask the same question? This was only the second year of King Darius's reign, we're told. And in the second year of King Darius's reign, by the time 2 years had passed, King Darius had already had two or three revolts in his kingdom, we're told in the history books. And so the new king, from the time he got into the job, all he had was people testing him out. Well, that's what you do when a new king comes. You try it on, don't you? The big question to you in your own heart is, what can I get away with? We've got a new boss. The Samaritans used exactly the same strategy. They pestered Cyrus to stop the building, and the minute Cyrus left, they went straight into a new king, and sure enough, the new king forgot everything about Cyrus's decree, and he stopped the building. Well, what can I get away with it? But if you get back to Darius, you picture him, he's just new in the job, he's feeling insecure, he's got these revolts. Of course he's told Tatanai, keep an eye on every possible rebellion. Make sure you spot anything and go and ask questions and keep the peace. And so he comes and asks what is a glaringly obvious question. Tatanai for us, quite frankly, is an example on how we should treat our enemy, how we should treat anyone who opposes us. If we feel suspicious about someone, we should go to them and also ask them open and reasonable questions. Who has commanded you to build this building? And who has commanded you to finish the walls? And when he asks that question, he gets truthful answers from the Israelites. They tell him the truth. And he takes these truthful answers and he reports the truth to Tatanai. He does not exaggerate his report. He does not use half-truths. He does not assume the motives of Israel. Nor does he use inflammatory language. He doesn't call them names. He reports just the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. All we see are facts. Look at how balanced the report is in verse 8. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea. Tick, that's true. To the temple of the great God. Tick, that's true. Which is being built with heavy stones. Tick, that's true. And timber is being laid in the walls. Tick, that's true. The work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. And there's no surprise there, is there? We know that happened. Then he gives King Darius details that come out of his investigation. He gets facts from the horse's mouth, that's Israel, and he reports them accurately. Look at verse 11. He's quoting the Israelites. And thus they returned us an answer saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are building the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. In verse 13, he gives the main thrust of their argument. Tatanai quotes them and he says, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house. You see, that's their argument. We're doing what your king told us we could do. And then he quotes what the Israelites not only had in word, but how Cyrus acted to help them as well. And he quotes them again in verse 15. And he, that is Cyrus, said to him, that's Sheshbazzar, their governor, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. You see, I think Tatanai was new at this job. I don't think he remembered what Cyrus had already issued as a decree. I think his school was no different to our schools, probably under someone like the New South Wales Department of Education, and he never got taught history. So he had no idea what Cyrus had already said. And so all he could do was come to the new king Darius and say, we need an independent inquiry. We need a royal commission. In verse 17 he says, now therefore, this is his conclusion of his letter. If it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. Whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send his pleasure concerning this matter. Very simple. Go check it out. Go to the records. Do an inquiry. He is an official of a government. And he's willing to open up all the records of his own government. And he's saying, let's have a look. We've got a claim from a possible suspicious person or a possible enemy. And let us look at it and have a look and see what's happening. And whatever is the truth will just be guided by what are the facts. He doesn't say, let's disrupt their trade because we don't want an inquiry. He doesn't say, let's threaten the tourism industry in Jerusalem because we don't really want anybody to look at our records. He doesn't say any of that. He says, no, we need a freedom of information policy here. Let us open up the files, let us read it, and let us work out exactly what has happened. It's revolutionary, isn't it? You see, not all non-Christians are unreasonable. Not everyone who disagrees with Christianity demonizes Christianity. In the providence of God, some non-Christians can be very fair-minded. Well, folks, if non-Christians can be fair-minded with their enemies, why can't we do the same to ours? If non-Christians can be so transparent when they're under threat, why can't we be transparent with one another? We should be willing to play fair. That's the second thing we pick up from this text. But the third thing we pick up from the text is that we should be faithfully working to build up God's people. Well, Tad and I faithfully reported his observations in verse 8, didn't he? Let me read that to you again. He said, let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Now, some come to this verse and say, well, you see, he's actually exaggerating. Heavy stones, timber in the walls, prospering, diligent. And I think there's something sinister about Tad and I. I think that's being over analytical, quite frankly. I think he's just pointing to the facts. He's just saying these people are diligent. They're motivated. They love to serve their God. And at the same time, he's so balanced, he says, when I started to investigate these people, they fully cooperated with my investigation. They were hardly behaving like a secret society. They were hardly behaving like a sinister group with covert actions to overthrow Darius. No. The big surprise when I got to these people was that they loved their God. They're highly motivated to serve their God. Look at how he answers, how the Israelites answer him when he says, who gave you permission to build? Verse 11. They returned an answer saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. The small, poor community of Israelites, they had a high view of their God. They called him the God of heaven and earth. They made no apologies for God. They were not ashamed of God. They boasted in God. Even though they had so little on earth, what excited them was the fact that God rules, their God, rules in heaven. And they're totally transparent. They say, by the way, we're associated with this King David and this King Solomon who started and finished the temple. They know that would be threatening to Darius. They know that Darius is going to hear this. He's going to go back and hear about David and Solomon and how they ruled over so much of that land. And he might get suspicious. He might panic. He might think, hang on a minute, these blokes have the same ambitions. And history could repeat itself. But to put Darius's mind at ease, they go further and they say, yes, it was set up by David and Solomon, but it was also destroyed. And when it was destroyed, we don't want to blame anybody like Nebuchadnezzar or Iraq or anybody like that. The blame is ours. It's our sin that caused it to be destroyed. If you want to look at the disaster of Israel, the disaster of Israel is our fault. We were unfaithful to God. We went after other gods. Look at verse 12. Because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. You see, the reason why Israel collapsed was not because they had a lapse in military strategy. It was not because they had some kind of economic shutdown. It was not because they had a virus. Israel's failure was due to the wrath of God and the wrath of a sovereign God who punished them for their unfaithfulness. They might have been great, but now they were decimated down to 50,000 people only. And why? Well, it's because God was angry with them and he used Nebuchadnezzar to basically pour out his anger upon his people. And now this temple project, well, this rebuilding, it's not because they've got these grand ambitions for themselves. It's not because they woke up in the morning and said, oh, I have a right to a temple and I'm going to stand up for my rights. No, they knew they were unworthy. They knew they had no rights. In fact, they did not initiate the building at all. The building was initiated by God. Out of his mercy and love, the rebuilding started because Cyrus, under the hand of God, was moved to issue an edict to say, go and build. And they say that, verse 13. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. You see, Israel was now humbled. Israel was not agitating. Israel was subdued by the hand of God. No more was Israel lifting up the fist at God. Now Israel was saying, whatever your will is, I will accept. The temple was no center for rebellion. No. The center was a center for worship. And this morning in the Bible study, Steve pointed out that word worship means to fall down on your face. God moved Cyrus, and then he moved the people of God to build the temple for him. Cyrus generously gave them the vessels that were stolen from the temple, and then he gave them more gifts as well, very generously. And he gave them his blessing to go forward and build the temple and to lay its foundation. Tadonai faithfully quotes the Jews in verse 16. Then the same Sheshbazzar, that's their governor, came and laid the foundation of the house of God which is in Jerusalem, but from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and it is not finished. Well, you might be sitting back at home this morning saying, hang on a minute, why didn't they say that the first time? Why didn't they say that 14 years ago? Why didn't they write a letter to King Cyrus or the other kings and say to them, 14 years ago, Cyrus told us to do this? Well, we don't know the answer. We can never be sure what we would have done if we were in that position. Maybe they assumed that the shutdown that Cyrus issued, or the king issued, was only a temporary shutdown. It was only for 6 weeks. Maybe they hoped that once all the fuss passes away and we start releasing all the restrictions, well, we'll get back to building very quickly. There'll be no problems with building the temple. But little did they suspect that they'd get comfortable in their homes. Little that they know that it's actually fun to turn your modest home into a glamorous home with timber, cladded walls. Little did they realize that focusing on your farm and focusing on your garden might be a little bit of fun. And no temple building. Well, boy, doesn't that give me so much time for me? I don't have to get dressed when I go to church. I don't have to manage the kids in church. I don't have to make anything for morning tea. I don't have to clean up after morning tea. And if the kids are making a lot of noise, well, let me just put on YouTube in the other room and I can throw them into the other room and smoke my pipe. You see, it was so convenient. But you see, there was one thing that overcame all this convenience. There was one thing that totally destroyed this desire for ease. And any lingering excuse to find a way to stop the building was demolished by just one thing that's been said twice in the passage. And I'd like to bring your attention to what's been said twice in the passage. I don't know if you picked it up. In verse 1, when we're told the prophets prophesied, and we're told that God's hand was upon the Jews, when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the people, it says they prophesied in the name of God, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And when they started to work and they refused to stop, even when Tadonai came to challenge them, Tadonai started his investigation, but Tadonai didn't frighten them. They did not give up. They carried on working, hoping that Darius would just let him carry on. And in verse 5 it says, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning the matter. They were not fearful because they knew God's hand was upon them. God's eye was watching over them. God was on their side. When God moves his people, you and I cannot stop them. When God gives progress to the church of God, even the gates of hell cannot prevail against them. Folks, we might be building a church even in the 21st century. As we've been studying in Acts, the church was progressing in Acts. But it's God who gives the increase. We read in 1 Corinthians, all the glory belongs to God for the building of the temple, for the progressing of the early church in Acts, for even whatever is done amongst us. Because his hand is over them. His eye is upon his people. His eye is upon you and me, even when we're in our homes. But that doesn't mean we stop working. No, what it means is it will drive us to faithfully work to build up the people of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this account in Ezra. And we do praise you for how helpful it is even to our situation in these days. Grant us grace to hear what the Word of God says. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.